In your hymn book, I'm not going to sing to you, by the way, so you can relax. Hymn number 431 is it's a classic. It's one of my favorite songs to sing, and for good reasons. Catherine Hankey's old gospel song, I Love to Tell the Story. And I'm sure you're familiar with it. If you've known the Lord for any time at all, I'm certain you've sung this song many, many times. But I wonder how deeply the words sort of sink into you there. She says, I love to tell the story. And she gives us quite a number of reasons why she loved to tell the story. And in verse 4, she said, I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I was thinking as I was driving up here this evening, it's been 32 years since I taught my first class in the Gospels. I know that's incredible given my obvious youth, but the years have gone quickly, and I've taught the Gospels many, many times. The Gospel of John is certainly one of my favorite places. In fact, the first class I ever taught was on the Gospel of John, and I never get tired of it. Every time I read it, it's just as though it's new. And I hope that you're that excited about it as well. I'm going to try tonight to give you some reasons to be excited about it. And I'm not presuming that you're not already excited, but I think that maybe some of the information that I've got might help you. Catherine Hankey says, I love to tell the story because I know it's true. And that's important. It's important to know the truth of the things that we believe. We're not simply repeating some mantra and trying to psychologically convince ourselves or someone else that these things are factual. They are factual, and we have good reason to believe them. And I hope that by the time we finish this evening, you'll have a few things in your memory about this. I think John's Gospel is a favorite among most Christians. I've talked with numerous people who have insisted that, you know, of all the places that they like to read in the Bible, that John's Gospel is probably their favorite. And I think that's because of its distinct, easy reading style. It's an easy part of the Bible to read. And it has such tremendous emotion in it. The way that John describes himself, for example, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he shares some very tender moments, you know, such as leaning his head back against Jesus' chest and asking him questions. And there are just some details in there that I find that are they're just precious to someone who's a believer. What's almost an irony, having said that, is that although the fourth gospel is the easiest to read, it's also the most theologically profound. And if you're accustomed to using a classic King James version of the Bible, in your Bible there may be the superscription at the title that would announce it as being the Gospel of St. John the Divine. And those are some curious words, because many people seem to sort of think, well, that's kind of like pronouncing some degree of sanctimony upon John, but that's not what it's saying at all. It's actually the term the divine there in Greek are the words ho theologos, which means the theologian. This is the gospel of John, the theologian. And this is how he had come to be known by the time that his gospel was first recognized. Although it's one of the best known gospels and best known scripture portions among Christians, and it has such tremendous manuscript testimony. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Like other parts of the Bible, its authorship was really challenged for some time. This is something that came to be very stylish in the 18th centuries, particularly the 19th and the first half of the 20th century. It was just almost, if you were an academic, if you were teaching in a university, you could almost make certain that you could get an honorary degree and a tenured professorship just by coming up with some ridiculous theory about why people shouldn't believe the Bible. And so there was a lot of stuff written, and a lot of it is still in circulation, and some people have been trained to believe these things. But some of the arguments that were brought against the Gospel of John are that John never names himself as the author. Well, that could be said of most of the books of the Bible. I mean, the writer of Hebrews never names himself, you know. In fact, John only names himself as the author of one of his books, and that would be the book of Revelation. And, of course, higher critical scholars, they challenge that as well. So it really doesn't matter whether you do or whether you don't, I suppose. There are, however, several strong lines of evidence to support the claim that the author of this gospel is the person we know as John, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the 12. We know that he was Jewish and that he was a native of Palestine. That's obvious from reading the book. You just can't escape that here was a man who was an eyewitness of the things that he was writing about. And he was someone who was familiar with the conventions of which he wrote. He does name himself, not as the author, but he names himself in the gospel some 35 times. And the external testimony, that is the early church sources that we have, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who himself was a contemporary of John and was involved with him in the church of Ephesus, wrote that John the Apostle wrote this gospel. Clement of Alexandria was also an apostle of the apostolic era. And if you'll remember, the apostolic era is that portion of church history when the apostles were still alive. Tertullian, who was the first of the Latin church fathers. Origen, whose special forte was the scrutiny of Christian texts and textual traditions. He insisted that John wrote the gospel that we know as the Gospel of John. Hippolytus, and there are others. So there's a tremendous amount of ancient testimony that both from within the scriptures themselves and from outside the New Testament that tell us that it is exactly what it purports itself to be. This is the gospel account written by John, who was a disciple of Jesus and who was close to him. There are some theories and have been theories that somebody else other than John the Apostle wrote it, and they're basically based on either an outright unbelief of all things Christian, or else there are some passages in some of the church fathers that are easily mistaken, and there's one that some have thought to mean that there was another elder at Ephesus other than John who wrote these things. One of the things that is really important to recognize is that when the church was struggling, and it was a struggle, it wasn't an easy thing for the early church to determine which books of the New Testament were genuine and which books were to be rejected. And by the way, there were a lot of Christian books around that were rejected. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of books in my library. I've probably got 1,000 or so that I've collected over the years that I don't have a place to keep anymore. They clutter shelves and floors and corners, and some of them are really good books. But I've got some great books. I've got The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Many of you have read that. It's a great book. I've got quite a number. Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. And some of those books are Christian classics, and I love them, but they are not the Bible. And they don't enjoy the same status and shouldn't enjoy the same status as the Word of God does. And so the early Christians were pressed into having to determine which books and which letters were actually from the Spirit of God and which ones were perhaps good, entertaining Christian literature, but not worthy to be accounted as Scripture. And one of the criteria that was essential was they had to be able to establish its authorship. It had to have been written either by an apostle or someone who sanctioned, or an apostle who sanctioned the writing.
conservative Christian scholars are generally agreed that John's Gospel was written at Ephesus sometime between 85 and 95 AD. Now, if you are really sharp and you're remembering some of the things that I said several weeks ago when we started this, the whole of the New Testament was written between about 45 AD. We believe that John's, the Epistle of James, and then Matthew's Gospel, perhaps the original Aramaic portion, or the Aramaic edition of it, that they were probably the first parts of the New Testament to be written, and that all of the New Testament was written in about 50 years' time, from 45 to about 95. So you would recognize then that John's Gospel was written right toward the end of this process. It's one of the last books to have been written. I can't prove this, and it's really of no great consequence, but my own opinion is I believe John's Gospel was written after John's epistles. It seems to me, as I read 1 John in particular, that he introduces several themes there that are greatly expanded in his gospel. And that's normally the way we do things. Usually we'll introduce an idea, and then as we think about it more and develop it more, it becomes more fully expressed. Now, you can certainly go to heaven without agreeing with me, and you can be my friend without agreeing with me, but that's what I think. And so if I'm correct, this would have been written very near the end of John's life. And that fits very well with his stated purpose for writing. We know that John came to live in the city of Ephesus right around 68 AD, and that he became the most revered leader in that church and in the region of Asia Minor from that time onward. And that's because by that time, James and Peter and Paul had been martyred, and the other apostles were scattered around, and we don't hear any more about them, by the way. There are some Papias and Irenaeus and some of these people. They tell us a little bit about where they went and what they did, but what actually happened to them, in most instances, we really don't know for certain. But it appears that most of them were dead by the time John wrote his gospel account. John himself was exiled to the island of Patmos by Domitian, and he was permitted to return to Ephesus by the Emperor Nerva in right around 96 AD. He is said to have died sometime during the reign of Trajan, and Trajan was emperor between 98 and 117 AD. And I would probably favor the earlier part of that, because if you're thinking again, Jesus was born in around 4 BC, and if John and Jesus were roughly the same age, then by this time, he's going to be a man more than 90 years old, 90 to 95, or perhaps even older. And that's pretty significant. It's significant as we read the epistles of John, because he introduces himself as the elder, and he talks about my little children and addresses Christians that way. And there's also that same tender tone that comes from an old man, I think, in his gospel. The synoptics had all been written, and again, there is an early church source that says that John was aware of them, that he had either read them or he knew of them. He had heard the things that Matthew and Luke and Mark had written, and he was quite adamantly approved of them. But there were some things that were missing in his view, and that's why the fourth gospel is so different from the synoptics. He has a different sort of agenda, and he deliberately goes to fill in some of the gaps. There is a very early manuscript fragment. In fact, it is the oldest known portion of the New Testament. It's known as the John Rylands fragment. It's cataloged as P52, papyrus number 52. And it contains five verses from John's Gospel. Chapter 18, verses 31 to 33 and 37 to 38. That little portion, that little piece of papyrus was found in Egypt, and it has been conservatively dated to have been copied in about 125 AD. That's remarkable. Because what it tells us is that within a matter of just a few years' time, John's Gospel had been accepted by Christians as having been the genuine article, and that it had been copied and recopied, and it had made its way as far as from Ephesus to Alexandria, Egypt, in that time. And so it tells us that it, contrary to whatever modern critical scholars might have said about it being written sometime in the second or the third century, we know that just can't be true. John's Gospel is exactly what we have believed it to be. We know a great deal about John. Probably we know more about him than we do about most of the people in the Bible and the other apostles of Jesus. He and his father Zebedee and his older brother James were commercial fishermen in the city of Capernaum in Galilee. And this must have been a pretty lucrative business. John was not some backwoods hillbilly sort of character. I mean, he was a fisherman, and as such, he wouldn't have been regarded as being culturally refined and highly educated like a rabbi or anything of that sort. But he was no bumpkin either. They employed in their business some hired workers. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that when Jesus called these first apostles to come and to forsake everything and leave him, that they left their father in the fishing boat together with the hired servants. So it was a business. It was a pretty large operation. From chapter 19 and verse 27 of John's Gospel, we know that he or his family owned a house in Jerusalem. And from chapter 18 and verse 15, we know that John was even personally known by the Jewish high priest there. And so from these things, we gather that John was a man who was somewhat well-to-do, at least financially. And of course, he and his brother and his father were engaged in the same business enterprise as Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. John, together with James and Simon Peter and Andrew, first became acquainted with Jesus as they were listening to the preaching of John the Baptist in the Jordan Valley near Jerusalem. And that's where John starts his gospel account. Now, we have the opening verses of John, which are we generally refer to them as being the prologue, the first five verses, or the prologue to John's Gospel, and I'm going to read those in a moment. But immediately after that, he begins to tell us about the ministry of John the Baptist and the things that John the Baptist was preaching, and he tells us that it was John the Baptist who introduced Jesus as being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he pointed his own disciples toward Jesus. Now, I'll tell you something about preachers. We are a jealous breed. There are some things that you are welcome to have that are mine, and I'm not the least bit jealous about it. But I'll tell you what, when people come and start stealing people from my church, I get a little testy about it. I mean, I know the Lord moves people around and that sort of thing. But I think that most of us as pastors, we really treasure our congregation and the people that worship with us and people that we minister to. We're not real quick. I mean, I've never really said, you know, I think you people should move up to Hazelbrook, to the Blue Mountains, and go up to Central Mountain Baptist Church. Now, if they're moving up here, believe me, I will recommend them. But don't expect me to orchestrate a mass exodus, because we just don't do that sort of thing. And yet John the Baptist did exactly that. He pointed them to Jesus, and he says, this is the one that you need to be following. I'm not worthy even to unloose his shoelaces, his sandal straps. He must increase and I must decrease.
That's a marvelous testimony. Philip and Nathanael were also first introduced to Jesus at this time. And a little while later, a few months later, when they were back in Galilee, according to Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses, we learn that Jesus then called them to leave their fishing business, to leave everything and to come and to follow him. One of the other things that we know about John, and this wouldn't have been something particularly flattering to him, I would imagine, but he and his brother James were apparently loud and rather ill-tempered men. They had a nickname, Boanerges. Anybody remember what that means? Sons of Thunder. And I'm assuming these are guys like Thunder that are, you know, be pretty quick to blow up. You know, they'd kind of explode, you know, if things were going badly. And we see that sometimes in the way that he reacted in some situations. He seems to have been somewhat prejudiced and intolerant. In Luke chapter 9, we read about an occasion when Jesus sent his disciples down to Samaria to prepare the way for him to come down through there. And they weren't interested in greeting Jesus and welcoming him because they knew he was intending to go to Jerusalem. And John was really indignant about it. He was furious. He said, "You want us to just call some fire down from heaven and smoke these guys? You know, let's just blow them right up. Let's nuke them." And so you can see that he was an emotional man. He was a man that was hot-tempered and sometimes loud, and yet at the same time, as many hot-tempered men are, very emotional and very tender at other moments. He was the first of the disciples to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. When they got to the tomb on the day of the resurrection, he and Peter had run, and John, it says that he was younger, so he outran Peter. I kind of resent that younger guys are always going to be faster. But anyhow, that's what happened in that instance. And so he gets there, and he's looking in the tomb, and Peter kind of pushes him out of the way and goes inside. You'll recall what he found. He found the grave clothes lying there and the face cloth in another place. And it says that John, the other disciple, he believed right then and there. In chapter 20, and I'd ask you to turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John tells us exactly why he wrote this account. He says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This was the whole purpose. John wasn't writing simply an historical document. He wasn't writing a biography. He wasn't writing a religious narrative. He was writing a gospel account with the specific intention that people who would read it would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Which, now flipping sort of from back to front, and I do that sometimes with books. I don't know if you have that habit or not. I would annoy most authors because I'll buy a book and I'll look at it. I'll look at the cover, the dust jacket, and I'll read the acknowledgments, and then I usually go to the back and I'll look at the last few pages, and then I go to the front of the book. Maybe that says something about me, but that's the way I've approached the Gospel of John. I wanted to know why he wrote the thing, and he tells us exactly why he wrote it. He wrote it so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now look at how he introduces his Gospel, his prologue. In the beginning, and doesn't that sound familiar? That sounds just exactly like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? That's a good place to start, at the beginning of things. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word.
And the Word was with God. And by the way, the word that's translated with here, the Greek preposition pros, it means face to face, in the immediate presence of someone, in a relationship that is an intimate relationship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't know whether you have ever had people come knocking to your door, at your door. They come from the, used to be called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Nowadays they're a little more open. They'll tell you they're actually Jehovah's Witnesses if you ask them. And they will insist that this is, does not say that Jesus was God. They'll say that John says that, that the Word was a God. Well, let me tell you straight away that that betrays several things. First of all, it betrays a very, very poor understanding of Greek, because that's just not the way this translates from Greek to English. It's what you read in your Bibles is exactly what it says. It says that the Word was God. Not the other way around, that God was the Word, but that the Word was God. And it's making an explicit statement about Christ. He says, He was, that is, He existed in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And this word that's translated comprehended really means to overcome. I'm going to New Zealand in a couple of days. I lived over there for about 7 years. And one of the things that I did while I was there, I used to go exploring caves with people. I don't know why. I mean, I worked in coal mines when I was in Bible college. I've been underground. I know what that's like. But there's an interesting thing about being down in a mine shaft or in a cave. You strike a match. And I'll tell you, down inside a cave like that, there is no darker place on this planet. I mean, just you've got your eyes open, but it just doesn't matter. There is no light at all. But you strike a match, and the light, even though it's a little bit of light, it illuminates the darkness. And even though the darkness is so intense, it does not overcome the light. It's the other way around. And so John is saying that the darkness of this world did not extinguish the light that Christ came to bring. And he tells us in verse 14, and this is in keeping with John's theological purpose. He says, and the Word, Hologos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the miracle that we know as Christians as the incarnation. The Word, which was God, became flesh. He became like us. Now, Paul explains this in another place in Philippians chapter 5. He tells us, or chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, I think it is. He tells us that Christ had always existed in the form of God, but that he relinquished that for a time, and that he became a human being, such as we are. And he humbled himself, and not only took upon himself the nature of humanity, but he became the lowest. He became even a slave, a servant of sorts. So that's quite extraordinary. And John's purposes for this are several. Already, by the end of the first century, when John was an old man, and you might think that, well, if three writers had already written gospel accounts and they were being circulated, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels were being around, why would there be a need for a fourth one? By this time, John had lived for 60 years or more beyond the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. He had witnessed the events of Pentecost, the birth of the church. He had witnessed how that the Lord had scattered the apostles and the gospel had been carried to all parts of the world as far as he was aware during his own lifetime. And he had seen the church come into existence and to grow and to spread. He'd seen a lot of things happening by the time he had reached this stage of life. And by this time, there were already some serious heresies being circulated concerning the doctrine of the person and nature of Christ. These folks, the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christadelphians, and there are heaps and heaps of them, cults around, and there have always been these kinds of cults. From the very, very beginning, from the earliest apostolic days, there have been those who have perverted what the Bible reveals to us and have tried to give some other explanation as to who Jesus was. One man in particular who was a contemporary of John and who also taught in Ephesus at that same time was a man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus was one of the early Gnostics. Perhaps you've heard that term, Gnosticism or Gnostics. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which simply means knowledge. And these were people who believed that they had some esoteric, mystical sort of knowledge that elevated them above the level of us mere mortals. And some of these early Gnostic tendencies were affecting how the nature of Christ was being understood even by people who were genuine Christians. Bear in mind that had you lived at that time, whether it was in Ephesus or anywhere else in the world, that were being circulated among the churches. Maybe your church even had a small collection of epistles, or maybe even a copy of Mark's Gospel or Luke or whatever. But you wouldn't have had a Bible such as we have. And so when someone then would come and say, well, let me explain to you what really happened. Do you understand how vulnerable Christians were at that point? And I'll tell you something. You will be just as vulnerable as they were if you don't read this and take it to heart. You know what a Jehovah's Witness hates worse than anything else in this world? A Christian who reads his Bible. It just frustrates the life out of them. And the same with Mormons, and the same with every other cultist. The early Gnostics, some of them had been influenced by the dualism of men like Plato. Now, Plato was long dead by this time, but his ideas have been revived. It's called Neoplatonism. And in a nutshell, without you having to take my whole boring course in early philosophy, Plato taught that reality is such that spirit and matter were mutually exclusive concepts. Spirit is always good and pure, and matter is always evil, you know. And that's why, you know, our bodies are evil, and everything's evil. Everything in the world is evil. Everything that's spiritual is pure. You don't have to be too astute a thinker to start seeing some flaws in that straight away. But this was basically what they believed. And it's why they insisted that Jesus couldn't really have been human. They believed that if Jesus was the Christ, then he couldn't really have been like you and me. He couldn't have been flesh and blood and bone, because that would make him necessarily evil. In their logic, that's what they taught. And so they had this notion that Jesus was just some sort of a phantom.
He was like an angel of sorts. He emanated from heaven through a whole series of spiritual states until he came to this world, and he looked human enough so that the disciples thought he was human. But he couldn't have really been human. The flip side of that, and there was another extreme in the other direction, was that if Jesus was really human, and there were those who said, well, if he wasn't human, how was it that he, you know, bled to death on the cross? You know, how was it that when they stuck the spear in him that they knew that he was dead? And by the way, Jesus himself, you know, he presented himself to his disciples after the resurrection. He says, you know, touch me, you know, and see that it is I, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood as you see me to have. And so they said, well, because if Jesus was really human, then he couldn't have really been God. What happened was the Christ spirit of sorts came upon him at his baptism, or perhaps in the wilderness, or at some point. It came to rest upon Jesus, and it stayed with him until the cross, and then when Jesus died, it left him. You can see that both of those are errors. They're serious errors. Now, in the logic of Neoplatonists, they made good sense. But we're not Neoplatonists. We're Christians. We can see through this sort of thing. But these folk that lived in John's day and time, people that he knew around the churches in Ephesus, were very vulnerable. They were being led astray. They were being confused and corrupted by some of these teachings. And so from the very first verse, John presents the divinity of Christ. His divinity in verse 1, and then in verse 14, his humanity. And he also urged those who would read this gospel to believe, not just to believe intellectually, but to commit themselves to this. John uses this word over and over and over in his gospel and in his first epistle. He says, believe that you might have life. You can believe. I've written these things so that you can believe and trust in the only begotten Son of God. But to believe is more than an intellectual exercise. To believe unto salvation is more than an intellectual exercise. The word pistuo means to trust. It's to place your trust in something. You know, I can tell you that I believe with all my heart that the mechanics and the ground crew at Qantas at Sydney Airport do a great job. I believe that these airplanes are very well designed and that they're comfortable to sit in, and they'll serve you a good meal on the thing, and they'll show you a movie while you're in flight, and it all is well. But if I were to get there Tuesday morning and then suddenly get right up to the door and say, yep, I believe all that, but I'm not going to get in there, you can see that there is no sense of commitment to it. And people can be like that with Christ as well. I know a lot of people, and I'm sure that you do as well, people who will say, well, sure, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in all these things, but I'm just, you know, maybe Buddha was really onto something, you know? Or perhaps there's many other, maybe there's some other ways to get to know God. Of the four gospel writers, John was the most selective in the things that he included in his gospel account, and he selected his topics with specific theological agendas. In verse 18 of John chapter 1, John says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him, or declared him. And again, the word that's translated here, declared, is the same word that we get our word exegesis from. Jesus has explained to us, he has shown us, he has demonstrated to us what God
is like. That's why when one of his disciples one day, who was feeling under a great deal of pressure and perhaps a bit confused about the way things were going, he came to Jesus and he said, well, you know, if you could just show us the Father, if we could just see God, then that would be enough for us. That would suffice us. You remember what Jesus said? He said, have I been with you for so long a time and you don't know who I am? Verily I say unto you, and again, amen, I say unto you, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. For I and the Father are one. We're the same.
John includes in his gospel accounts 8 miracles that Jesus performed. And of those 8, only 2 of them are found elsewhere in the Gospels. Those were the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the sea. Those are also found in the Synoptic Gospels. But John is going back, remember, from 60 years after the fact, and for many decades now after some of the other Gospels have been written and circulated, he's going back and he's filling in the gaps and he's giving a fuller picture. And he's writing to convince his readers, who presumably would have been that first generation of Christians there at Ephesus and wherever else the gospel would be circulated in his view or intentions. He wanted to convince his readers that Jesus was the Christ, that he was God, he was divine, and at the same time, he was human.
Most of the sermons and the discourses that John recorded are also exclusive to his gospel. He really wasn't so interested in repeating what was already available in the synoptic gospel accounts, but he's adding another dimension to things.
And he carefully included some claims that Jesus made for himself. Now, I don't know whether have any of you ever read the Quran? Have you? I've read it 3 times, which shows you that I just don't have a lot to do with my time. That is the most boring bunch of swamp gas I ever read in my life. And I know that if this ever gets to air, my house will be bombed. Some of the things that it's said in the Quran are simply not true. Not true. And Muhammad, or whoever is given credit for this, says that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, that's not the case. He did. He says, and turn with me to these passages. These are the I Am passages. Chapter 8. Verses 8 to 58 are, that's the, probably the most, intense one. But the first one, let's look at the first one, is, chapter 6 and verse 35. And this is, Jesus is explaining the nature of what had happened when he fed the 5,000. In verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, this mightn't seem to be quite so powerful to us in English, but I'll tell you, the way it is written in the Greek New Testament is extraordinary. I don't have the time, and I'm not going to try to engage in a Greek grammar lesson here, but I want you to understand this. Greek verbs, all Greek verbs, include the pronoun, or the subject of the verb, in the verb itself. For example, if I said peripateo, that one word, it says, I am walking. I don't have to say I don't have to write, I am walking. If I just wrote peripateo, it would say the whole thing in the one word.
But if I said ego, which is the personal pronoun for the first person, singular, if I said I am walking, that would be like slamming my fist down on the pulpit. I'm not going to do that because it would deafen all of us here with this microphone. Or putting a giant exclamation point behind something. This is the formula that was used by the Septuagint translators when they translated the book of Exodus, when God revealed himself to Moses, and Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. Or the point there is that I simply exist. But the Greek translators of the Septuagint translated that in such a way that it would never be taken lightly. You see, God said not to take his name in vain. Be very, very careful about using the name of God. And so when they translated that section, they put ego, I me. Ego, I me. I am. It's like shouting it from the loudest, from the highest mountains in the loudest voice you could. I am. And so when Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. The people there knew exactly what he was talking about. If notice in verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread of life, which came down from heaven. And they were furious with him. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, and he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again in chapter 9 and verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, we've read these things numerous times, and we've heard them preached, and you're probably familiar with many of these passages. But try to cement in your minds and your memories that when Jesus said these things, it is though he were shouting in the loudest voice, I am. It is a claim that he was making for himself. In chapter 10, and verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Chapter 11 and verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Verse 14, excuse me, chapter 14 and verse 6 is a passage I trust that all of you know. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no man comes unto the Father except by me. And then in chapter 15, and verse 1, he's talking to his disciples in a very intimate sort of setting here. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, these are explicit claims that Jesus made to his divinity. He says that he is God. Now, I know that there are a lot of well-meaning, probably, people who consider themselves to be intellectually astute, and they're quite tolerant to some degree, and they'll say, well, you know, Jesus was, we believe that there was an historical character, Jesus of Nazareth, and we understand that you Christians follow him and whatnot, but they're willing to concede that Jesus was a good teacher, that Jesus had introduced a higher moral and ethical standard than the world had ever known. I mean, nobody had ever said things like love your enemies before or forgive people who have wronged you, you know, so many times, and to do the things that Jesus told his disciples to do. They believed that he was a good teacher, maybe even a prophet, certainly a prophet. The Muslims believe that he was a prophet, Isa. They acknowledge him as having been a prophet. But you think about this for just a moment. If someone says that he is God, and he knows that he is not God, he's not a good teacher. He is not a moral person. He's a deceiver, a scoundrel. If someone says that he is God and he only thinks he's God, well, there are rubber rooms and very nice, comfortable places for people like that, you know? He's quite insane. And yet Jesus showed such perfect control of his emotions that when he's being crucified, he could actually pray to his Father to forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And to show mercy to people, a man on the cross who just moments before had been hurling insults at him. But if Jesus claimed to be God, and he demonstrated that he was God, particularly by the resurrection, then we have every reason to believe that he is who he claimed he is, and should believe. And that's exactly what John says he wants us to do. Again, let me take you back once again to this passage in chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus is still talking here about being the good shepherd. And he says that, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." We are the same, my Father and I. That's why Jesus could say in chapter 14 and verse 9, "Have I been with you so long," speaking to Philip, "have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Do you remember the verse in John's sort of opening prologue section? Chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has shown him to us." That was an important part of why Jesus came into this world. And in fact, in other parts, and I'm not going to have time to go very much farther, but another significant portion of John's Gospel, and one of my favorite portions to read, is John chapter 17. Chapter 17 is what we refer to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And when Jesus prays here, He prays for himself, first of all. In verse 1, it says, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Now, at this point, what he's talking about is the work of revealing the Father. You and I could not know what God is really like, ultimately, if Jesus had not become flesh. And if he had not shown us in terms that you and I can understand. And so he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And by the way,
I don't want to go too far aside with this, but one of the things that I find a lot of Christians really struggle with is confusing the members of the Godhead. And there have been numerous heresies, by the way, that have been begun quite innocently by people who were simply trying to explain the nature of the Trinity. Things, for example, like saying, well, how can God be three and one at the same time? Well, that is a difficult thing for us to understand because we don't have anything in our experience that we can kind of relate to that. The closest thing we have is a man and his wife becoming one flesh, and we know that sometimes that's really hard for us to achieve. The church as the bride of Christ and Christ's union with us, again, it's a mystical thing, and we have difficulty with it sometimes. But the Bible reveals to us that God is three persons. He's not one third this and one third this and one third that. And yet people have tried to explain it, and they say, well, look, let's see it, let's look at it this way. I am one person, but I'm a son to my mother, and I'm a husband to my wife, and I'm a father to my children, and yet I'm one person. But that heresy came to be something that really caused problems in the church, and it was rightly condemned ultimately. Because what we see in the Gospels, for example, is Jesus being physically present in the Jordan River, being baptized by John. The Father's voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit in the bodily form of a dove coming down upon him. We have all three persons of the Trinity who are distinguishable, separate persons, and yet joined in one union, one Godhead. I don't know that you and I will ever fully understand that until we get to heaven, and it may take a few hundred thousand years of eternity to explain it to me so that I fully understand it, because I'm slower than probably most of you. But John struggles. John strives with this. He wants us to understand that when we look at Jesus, what we're seeing is the Father. You want to know what God's like? Look at Christ. He shows us. John organized his material around the occasions of Israel's festival celebrations. And I'm going to just close on this because I'm really going past my time here. But there are five festivals that John mentions. One in chapter 2, verse 23, was a Passover. Chapter 5 and verse 1, we don't know for certain which festival that was. Chapter 7 and verse 2, there was a Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 10, verse 22, was the Feast of Dedication. And then chapter 13 and verse 1 was the final Passover. Now, what this information does for us by looking at these five festivals that are mentioned here and the movements of Jesus around those, that's the only place in the New Testament that gives us any chronological framework to recognize how long Jesus' ministry lasted. And so this tells us that it would have been just about 3 to 3.5 years that Jesus ministered in public. I could, as you could probably tell, I could go on here all night. I don't know that any of you would be too happy for me to do that. You know, I do love to tell the story, and I love to get right stuck into it. And I hope that from now on, when you read John's Gospel, I hope that the words just sort of kind of pop off the page at you and that you can get excited about it so that you can even sing Catherine Hanke's song with a great deal of enthusiasm. Thank you very much for your time.